Do you ever complain to or about God? Do you ever complain? Be honest. Remember the man in the parable that Simon brought to us this morning who said of God that he was a hard taskmaster and so on and so forth. Do you ever complain about God? I think you'd be a rare Christian if you never complained. Maybe you said to him, "You forgot me." Or, "Why did you let that happen?" Or, "Why haven't you answered my prayers?" Well, the section that Alistair kindly read to us in Isaiah 49 and 50 is sandwiched between the second and the third of the servant songs. Last Lord's Day we looked at the second servant song, and next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll look at the third. And I initially wanted to skip over it and just treat it like padding. You know what it is, you get a parcel from through Amazon or whatever, and you open it up and there's the bubble wrap, or there's those little sort of expanded bits of starch or whatever they are, and it's just the padding. It needs to be there, but the first thing you do is take that out and put it in the bin. Well, no part of the Word of God, of course, is padding. So I quickly decided I couldn't just skip over these verses and go straight on. Apart from anything else, there are a couple of very well-known and striking verses here, and I realise quite quickly that the Holy Spirit has some important lessons to teach us. I've called tonight's message Complaint and Consolation. Complaint and Consolation. And in a nutshell, the message is this. It's astonishing that so often our complaints are met by gracious consolation from God, none of which we deserve. That basically is what we're saying tonight. So we begin with complaint, and there it is in verse 14. It's just two lines of it, but two lines is more than enough. Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me." I remind you that Zion was originally, of course, a fortress at the heart of Jerusalem, but it quite quickly became a code name or a nickname for all the people of God. And the people of God, or those who would take the name of the people of God, are saying here, "We're forsaken, we're forgotten, God's forgotten us. As far as God is concerned, we're out of sight and we're out of mind." That is their complaint. And this is not a new complaint. If you recall back in chapter 40, there towards the end of that magnificent chapter 40 in verse 27, we have this: "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God?" But I think here this verse is an anticlimax. We've just had the second servant song. If you were here last week, you may remember something of it. I'll just highlight a few little bits from it. This is speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom. So, for instance, in verse 6, in response to his despondency at the lack of response from amongst the Jewish people, the father tells him this: "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Amazing promise. Verse 10, showing some of the effects of the Jesus' ministry and the end game in heaven. "They shall neither hunger nor thirst, nor heat nor sun shall strike them. He who has mercy on them will lead them, even by springs of water he will guide them." It's quoted in the book of Revelation describing heaven. And that song finishes with a call to the earth and to the heavens to join in the singing. Verse 13, "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted." Songs of joy, and we expect the people of Zion to join in. And we hear murmurs of complaint. "God's forgotten me, the Lord has forsaken me." And actually, when you see it in context, it's quite shocking, it's quite shameful, it's faithless, it's untrusting. They are unresponsive to the Lord in view of all God's wonderful words to them. And there is an irony in their complaining in verse 14, which they probably don't even notice. When they call him Lord in the first line of verse 14, that's Lord in capital letters in our versions, which you will know refers to Jehovah, Yahweh, the unchanging, the I Am. He doesn't change. And in the second line, Lord, which is in ordinary lowercase letters, is the name Adonai, which means sovereign. So they're using these two names, that means he's the unchanging I am, and he's the sovereign. They use the names, but they don't believe them. But before we condemn these people, I would ask this question: are we much different? Are we much different? How quickly we forget his words. How easily we feel sorry for ourselves. How readily we use his name. We say, Lord, Lord. But if push comes to shove, we don't really believe it. So if we recognize anything of ourselves in this complaint, it will pay us to study carefully what follows. That's the complaint. The rest of our time, because it takes up the bulk of the passage, we'll be looking at consolation from verse 15 through to chapter 50, verse 3. I think we could say here that if we try to think of God in human terms for a minute, God is fully entitled to explode. If we were in God's shoes here, we would explode. We would say, what? After all I've done for you, all I've promised you, you're on your own now. But God doesn't answer like that. He answers with consolation. He answers with words of comfort. The word comfort comes from Latin, cum forte, which means with strength. To comfort somebody, to strengthen them. He responds with yet more gracious promises. It's astonishing how often our complaints are met by the gracious consolations of God, none of which we deserve. It is grace indeed. And the form in which God's response, these consolations come, is in a number of questions, a number of challenging, bracing questions. There are three that I've identified, and so we'll break up the passage in that way. And here's the first in verse 15. The first question, the first consolation is in this question: can a woman forget her nursing child? Straight away, God comes right back at them and rebuts their complaint. Verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, but I will not forget you. See, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. The first consolation, then, is to consider the Lord's indelible compassion. The Lord's indelible compassion. And he has this picture here. Can a woman forget her nursing child? There cannot be any picture, can there? Closer and more intimate of a mother nursing her baby, feeding her baby, the baby totally dependent on the completely intimate bond. And then in the next line, and not have compassion on the son of her womb. That expression, the son of her womb, is indicating that they share a common life. That this son, this baby is part of me. It came from within me. Is it possible? It's highly unlikely. Though, maybe just about. Quite a few years ago, Hillary had a friend, and she had a little child. I'm not sure how old he was, but young enough to sleep in a cot, called James. And we lived about 25 minutes drive from Bristol. And fortunately for this lady, her mother, who's a member of our church, who also lived in Clevedon, and she rang her mum and says, I'm in Bristol, can you help? I've forgotten, I've left James asleep in his cot. Can you go round? James was fine. Can a mother forget? Well, maybe, just about. But see what he says now. Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. God says, not with me, not in my case. My compassion is indelible. Now, that's an unusual adjective to put in front of compassion. When we think of indelible, you think of indelible ink. Ink that you cannot get the ink out of the paper. Or maybe somebody carves their initials in a wall somewhere. Maybe you go to some ancient house and there's some initials. And it's indelible. They've been carved. Even if you plastered over it, you'd still be able to see where the plaster was. He says, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. It's an amazing picture. Inscribed you indelibly in the palms of my hands. And of course, when we get to the New Testament, that rather striking saying takes on an even greater significance. You remember on the evening of the day of resurrection, Jesus comes to his disciples. John 20:19, he came and stood in the midst, peace be with you. And when he'd said that, he showed them his hands and side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And the hymn writer, of course, has picked that up. saying, "My name from the palm of his hands eternity will not erase." Indelible compassion. And I remind you, we've mentioned this several times, that in this part of Isaiah there are two redemption narratives woven together. There's the lesser one, the one which was going to affect the next generation or two of Israel. They would take captivity in Babylon, and God then would raise up Cyrus the Persian, and they would be saved from that captivity. But behind that and beyond that, the far greater redemption story, the slavery and captivity by Satan and sin of all humanity, and the sending of Christ to save. And we've commented a number of times how they're woven together here and the reasons for it and what's being taught. But a question I raise here, how appropriate is it to weave these two narratives together? Well, actually, it's very appropriate, and for this reason. Why was God going to send the Babylonians in the first place? Why were they going into captivity, into exile? Because of an issue of sin. It was a sin problem. And Cyrus then would be raised up as their saviour. So is he speaking here of the Babylonian issue and Cyrus, or is he speaking further ahead of Christ and his work? Well, maybe he's speaking of both. That's quite possible. He says here, "Your walls are continually before me." You remember how the report came to Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, "The walls of Jerusalem broken down." So maybe that's what he's thinking. But maybe he's thinking beyond that to the new Jerusalem, to Zion, Hebrews 12, 22. "You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." You see, God says, "Your walls are before me." He has plans, he has promises, and they included Judah, but they stretch way beyond Judah, and they have a universal dimension, his whole worldwide church of God, and it's all founded on his compassion, his indelible compassion, he says, which is etched into the palms of his hands. Verse 17, "We have a promise of a great gathering family. Your sons shall make haste, your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you." Verse 18, "I lift up your eyes, look around and see, all these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on as a bride does." One of the things about Isaiah, the illustrations and the pictures tumble out. And he doesn't mind mixing his metaphors. He's been talking about the Church of Christ as a gathering family, your sons and daughters. But now he mixes his metaphor and says, "Your joy will be like a bride decking herself out for a wedding day." Having had two daughters get married, I've seen at sort of reasonably close range this process, the hours that are spent doing their hair and get everything right so that they're all just right and decked out so that they can be paraded and shown off, and why not? The joy, he says, will be like that of a bride decking herself out. And verses 19 through to 20, is this merely the return from exile after Cyrus had knocked out the Babylonians? Amazing though it was, when the people of Israel came back to the land, they were only a tiny fraction of what they were before. Surely not. Surely this is something greater than the nation of Israel ever was. He says here, "Your waste place and desolate places will now be too small. The children you will have after you've lost the others will say, 'This place is too small. Give me a place where I may dwell.'" Verse 21, this sense of wonderment. "You will say in your heart, 'Who has begotten me these? Since I lost my children, I'm desolate. Who has brought these up? These, I was left alone, but these, where were they?'" Saying, "Where were they? Where did they all come from?" I mean, think of the day of Pentecost, all those thousands converted. Where did they all come from? Or think of the gospel today spreading throughout parts of Africa and South America. Where have they all come from? Or think of Revelation 7 verse 9, where we read of a great multitude that no one could number, of all tribes and tongues and people and nations. Where have they all come from? And when we get to verse 22, let there be no doubt that the picture in these verses is indeed about Jesus Christ and new covenant blessings. Verse 22, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations. I will set up my standard or my banner or my signal for the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders." Now this word standard or banner or signal, unfortunately our English translations are not always consistent, but it's the same word that Isaiah uses about 10 or 11 times, which is as much as the rest of the Old Testament uses altogether. And it's used, perhaps best known, in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 10, speaking of Christ, "In that day there will be a root of Jesse who will stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." So verse 12, "The Lord will set up a banner for the nations and assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." He says, "The one I'm sending, my banner, my signal, my standard, he'll be like a banner that draws all the people to himself." And without a doubt, that was what Jesus had in mind in John 12:32, when he says, "I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And then he gets to verse 23. We have another one of Isaiah's colourful illustrations, and quite a startling picture it is too. "Kings shall be your foster fathers, and queens your nursing mothers." He's speaking still of the people of God, the followers of Christ. And here's the picture. You know, we've got some little children. They need a nurse. They need some foster parents. Who should we get? I know. We'll get the King of England, or the King of whatever, and the Queen of whatever. We'll get some royalty to be their foster parents. And then in the next few lines, he switches the picture and shows them bowing down and licking up the dust under your feet, the high and mighty under their feet. And you remember what Jesus said in Revelation 3:21? And this is to the church at Laodicea. This is to the lukewarm church at Laodicea. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." He sits on a throne with his enemies under his feet. And so too will the people of God. So the lesson of verse 15 through to verse 23, this first consolation stimulated by this question, "Can a woman forget a nursing child?" is this: consider the Lord's indelible compassion. He won't forget. He can't forget. He can't forsake you. And what's more, you're part of a much greater work, a vast number, a great family that he's gathering in, an uncountable family, with rich privileges, that we shall reign with him. It's pretty astonishing, isn't it? A complaint is met with the consolations of a compassionate God. Well, then we come to another question, which introduces the next consolation. Verse 24 to 26, it begins with this: "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered?" The NIV has, "Can plunder be taken from warriors, or captives rescued from the fierce?" And here's the picture. Here's some captives being taken by force, by a powerful force has taken them captive. And here's the question: can they're the prey that's been taken captive, can they be taken off and released? And of course, within a generation or two, Isaiah's hearers would be that prey. Judah would be the prey that was carried off by that great power, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Our translations diverge slightly. The ESV, for instance, has, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the tyrant be rescued?" It's taking the two lines there as a Hebrew parallelism, as it does in Hebrew poetry, restating in different words. NIV, similarly. The Church Bible renders it slightly differently. "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered?" And the sense there is those who've been taken captive righteously. Now, of course, Nebuchadnezzar was anything but righteous. But remember, God was using him as a righteous chastisement for Judah. So they are taken captive righteously. Well, can the prey be taken off of the mighty? And our first instinct would be to say, well, no, of course not. But listen to what God says, verse 25. "Thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children." He says, can the prey be taken off the mighty? Yes, they can, and yes, they will. And how will it be done? I will do it, says the Lord. Why? Because I am stronger than the mighty. So the second consolation here is to consider the Lord's almighty power. The Lord's almighty power. Can the prey be taken from the mighty? Yes, it can. I will do it, because I am stronger, he says. Verse 26, the language is quite gruesome, but don't miss the point of the teaching. The point of the teaching is this, that when the Lord has a victory, when the Lord turns the tables, the Almighty, when he rescues the prey from the mighty, it will be a total victory, not some kind of stalemate, some kind of unsatisfactory truce, a total victory. And once again here we can see this kind of two threads together, the Babylonian situation and Judah the prey being delivered by Cyrus, but even more so Satan as the mighty power, us as sinners the prey, and Jesus Christ the Almighty. And you say, well, hang on a minute, am I reading too much into it? Absolutely not. Listen to Jesus once again, and I am absolutely sure Jesus had Isaiah 49 verse 25 in mind when he says this in Luke 11, 21. There he says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armour in which he trusts and divides his spoil. And Jesus makes it clear he is the stronger one who comes and plunders what Satan has taken captive. Consolation number two, consider the Lord's almighty power. Praise God, we have a saviour, a redeemer, who has overcome the strong man Satan and taken the spoils, that's you and me, us, and set us free. Once again, it's astonishing that our complaints are met by gracious consolations of a compassionate and all-powerful God. Consider his indelible compassion, consider his almighty power. No power can stop him from saving you, and no power can prevent him from keeping you. But we're not done. There are more questions as we move into chapter 50. And I must admit, this one stumped me for a while until I studied it more carefully. Here it is, the beginning of chapter 50. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce? And I'm thinking, well, what's divorce got to do with all of this? What's all this about? Well, stay with me and we'll follow it. Where is the certificate of your mother's divorce whom I have put away? You'll know that throughout the Old Testament the Lord speaks of himself as Israel's husband. He uses the picture of husband and wife to describe the relationship between the Lord and his people. It's a lovely picture, a picture of love, a picture of intimacy, a picture of union, a marriage covenant. That's what's at the heart of a marriage, a covenant, a solemn promise. And so he's taking the family picture of mother and child and giving it a new twist here, speaking of Israel as sons of a mother. The sons of daughters of Israel are addressed, and this question is put to them. Now you'll know that when there's a divorce, there's a certificate. There's a piece of paper from a court somewhere, a certificate that says there's been a divorce. It's tragic, there are no winners, we know, but there's a certificate. And he says, where is the certificate? There isn't one. There never was. Because there's no divorce. The consolation is, you see, to consider the Lord's unchanging covenant. The Lord's unchanging covenant. Where is the certificate of your divorce? There isn't one, because I haven't divorced you. And then he goes on to say, and which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Have I sold you into slavery? Do I have creditors? Do I have debts that I can't pay, says God? No, he hasn't divorced his people. No, he hasn't sold them. What a preposterous idea. As if God could owe anyone anything. For your iniquities you have sold yourself, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. In other words, are they having a hard time? Yes, they are. And why are they having a hard time? Why will they have to feel the hobnail boots of the Babylonians? Because of their sins. But consider the Lord's unchanging covenant. The sufferings that they were going to endure were actually proof of the covenant. If you take your time to read Deuteronomy 30 at home tonight, you'll see that the covenant carried with it curses and blessings, and those who did not keep God's covenant could expect certain chastisements. It fits perfectly. It's actually proof. Hebrews 12 tells us, as a father, sometimes he has to chastise us. It's proof of his love. And in chapter 54, verse 10 of this book, we're told this, the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. Nothing. The hills can give way, the mountains will disappear even, but my covenant of peace will not be removed. Where is the certificate of your mother's divorce? There isn't one, because I haven't divorced you, he says. And then the challenge is thrown back to these complaining children of God. Verse 2, why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there none to answer? Why were you so unresponsive to me? Why did you not respond to my love, he says. And now as verse 2 continues, he begins to bring these three consolations together into one package. The Lord's indelible compassion, engraved in the palms of his hand. The Lord's almighty power, which means he can take the prey from the mighty. The Lord's unchanging covenant. There's a question here. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? I think you know the answer to that, but if you don't, it's in chapter 59 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. And then as verse 2 continues, he's obviously referring back to the time of the Exodus. Have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering. It says, just as surely as I redeemed your forefathers from Egypt all those centuries ago, drying up the Red Sea, turning the Nile to blood so that the fish stank, so surely I will redeem you. And I will redeem you in my compassion, with my power, and in accord with my eternal and unchanging covenant. And part of that Exodus, part of that redemption, verse 3, was clothing the heavens with blackness. Do you remember that judicial darkness that was put upon Egypt? Exodus 10:21, Moses is told, stretch out your hand towards heaven, and there be darkness over the land of the Egypt, darkness which may be felt. A thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days, a judicial darkness. God did that as part of the process of redeeming his people and bringing them out from under the hand of the mighty Pharaoh. And once again, all these things here in this prophecy, they all point to our Lord Jesus Christ. They're all fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus is the one who has his people engraved by the nails of his cross in the palms of his hand. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the standard, the banner which is lifted up to whom all nations will come. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who will have all his enemies under his feet. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the strong man who disarmed the enemy and delivered his people. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom of the church. He is the mediator of the new covenant, the unchanging eternal covenant. And he is the one who experienced the judicial darkness that spread over the whole land at Calvary. And he endured that judicial darkness in our place so that we might never have to. We might never have to go to that place that was mentioned this morning of eternal darkness. How astonishing. But so often our complaints are met by the gracious consolation of a compassionate, all-powerful, covenant-keeping God, none of which we deserve. Yes, he may have to chastise you, Christian brother or sister. Sometimes he has to chastise us severely. But if he does, it doesn't mean he's forsaken us. It doesn't mean he's forgotten us. It's proof of his covenant love. Take heart and bow to him. And if there is anybody in our gathering tonight and you've never yet put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that judicial darkness that we just spoken of, that was put upon Egypt and then came upon our Lord Jesus on the cross, which he bore so that we might never have to, but if you're not repenting of your sins and haven't put your trust in him, there is a darkness that still remains. The language of Isaiah is picked up once again, not for the first time, in the book of Revelation. Revelation 6 and verse 12, speaking of the return of Jesus Christ in great glory and his judgment. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Picking up the words of chapter 50 verse 3. You don't want to experience that darkness, do you? That eternal darkness, that outer darkness. So if you've never repented and never turned to Christ, I appeal to you to do so tonight. Come to him and say, Lord, be my Saviour. Well, for those of us who are Christians, let's just be amazed at how often our complaints are met, not as they deserve, but by the Lord's consolation. He is a Lord of indelible compassion, almighty power, and unchanging covenant. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for bearing with us in our moments of shameful complaint. Thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. And thank you for so often graciously answering us with the comfort and consolation of your word. We indeed put our trust in you, the God whose compassion is indelible, whose power is almighty, whose covenant is unchanging. Amen. Amen.